Our God and Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your law. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive them. We pray that Christ Jesus would be shown forth even from this text of your word. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever made plans only for those plans to fall through, as we say? I don't know what the statistics are today, but it used to be that many people would go to college and spend lots of money, spend lots of time, 4 years at least, maybe perhaps more, earning a degree of some sort. They had plans. They wanted to be a teacher. They wanted to be a psychologist. They wanted to be perhaps a doctor. And by the time they were finished, or when they got out into the world, so to speak, they got a job, but it had nothing to do with their college education. And yet many employers, they see that this person spent time and money and discipline. They had discipline to carry through with something, so they were a good catch. But the point is, that person went to college expecting to go into a certain field, and then 10 years, 20 years later, he or she finds him or herself doing something completely different. Sometimes we make plans and they fall through for whatever reason. We want to obtain a promotion, or we think we're going to move, or we have an idea that this is going to happen when I retire. And then retirement comes and we can't retire, or we can't do what we wanted to do. If you've never experienced such a change in plans, the likelihood is that you will. And if you have, or when you will experience such a change, what I'm going to show you today, I think, will help you tremendously. Because Paul's plans were changed here. And what we see in these first 15 or so verses is that there is a common thread. There's a lot going on, no doubt, but there is a common thread, and that common thread is the sovereignty of God. And we talk about the sovereignty of God, we talk about the providence of God, they are similar, but what do we mean? Well, if you've never read the book, I encourage you to get it by A.W. Pink, either The Sovereignty of God or the Attributes of God by Arthur Pink. He says that the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of His supremacy. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the supremacy of God refers to the fact that God is the highest in authority over all things. He's created all things. And so, as R.C. Sproul said, God owns what He makes and rules what He owns. In our circles, we talk about the providence of God, and we say the providence of God is His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. All those things must go together when we talk about God's sovereignty, when we talk about His providence, that yes, He is in control, and He's ordering things unto a certain end, no doubt, but also that He is wise, that He is holy, and of course, powerful. And so how will this sovereignty of God, this teaching of Scripture, help us? How does it apply to us? First of all, it's revealed to us in Scripture. It's reality. We are to receive it, therefore. But also, when we go through difficult times in life, when things don't go as planned, this will be a comforting truth to know and to believe. And to remember. Maybe you've been given an assignment at work or by someone, and you wonder, how in the world can I do this? This truth will help you. Or maybe you're the person who's headstrong. You're the pray later person. The sovereignty of God will be a wonderful truth for you to remember. Because sometimes things don't go as planned, and we have to submit and acquiesce to God, who is in control of all things. Again, I've said that there's this common thread in our text. It is the sovereignty of God. So I would like to just look at these three headings. They're divided for us naturally here, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 10, and then verses 11 through 15. So first of all, what I'd like for us to see is that God sovereignly adds another member or missionary to the apostolic team. Remember last time we looked at verses 36 through 41 of the previous chapter, 15, and we saw that Paul and Barnabas had this disagreement concerning Barnabas's cousin Mark. And so Paul and Barnabas part ways. Mark goes with Barnabas. And so there was this void left in this powerful, by God's grace, powerful missionary team. And so we come to 16, and in verse 1, Luke says, "And behold, a certain disciple was there." Who is it? Timothy. And so Luke's point here is to introduce us to Timothy. But he says, "Behold." That's take note of this. That's, you know, getting a 5-pound highlighter and going over this in your Bible. He wants us to see this. Now, we would miss probably what he's getting at. We'll see that in just a moment. But let me just discuss briefly some things about Timothy. Remember, Timothy is that one that Paul would write letters to later in the Bible. Two of them. And in one of those letters, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, he calls Timothy my true child in the faith. And it's more than likely that on this previous missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas took, as he went through these towns, that it was under Paul's ministry that Timothy heard more plainly the gospel. And so Timothy was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so for years to come then, Paul would have this wonderful relationship with younger Timothy. And we know elsewhere that, according to 2 Timothy 1, that Timothy was reared by a godly mother and a godly grandmother. Eunice, his mother, and Lois, his grandmother. And 2 Timothy 1, 5, Paul mentions that and how from his boyhood, his youth, as a young boy, those two women taught him the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, by the way, which are able to make one wise unto salvation. The Old Testament scriptures have led people to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't rip it out of your Bibles. But this is who Timothy was. And as Luke points out, his father there in verse 1 was a Greek. He was probably an unbeliever. And that will come into play in just a moment. And so Timothy comes from a home like mine. I call my childhood home, the one in which I was reared, a 1 Corinthians 7 home. Because in that chapter in the Bible, Paul talks about those couples, those married couples that are mixed. One spouse is a Christian, the other spouse is an unbeliever, a non-Christian. And so Paul, he's dealing with some questions they had about that and divorce and separation. He says, if at all possible, keep peace, stay together. And then he talks about their children. And in 1 Corinthians 7:14, he says, because there is one Christian in that marriage, that their child or children is holy. Doesn't mean they're automatically Christian, but what it means is that they are members of the visible church. And so that's why, one reason why we give the sign of baptism, church membership, to the children of Christians in the Reformed faith. And so here's Timothy. And God had entered into covenant with his mother Eunice. Eunice was faithful in pressing upon this young man faith and repentance, the truths of the Bible. And in due time, God saved Timothy. He became a Christian under Paul and Barnabas's ministry. And so what a reminder we have here, parents, to teach our children the Scriptures, to do what Deuteronomy 6 says, to teach them God's Word, whether we're lying down, we rise up, or we're walking by the way, to rear them, Ephesians 6 says, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Are you doing that? Are you teaching your children, parents, the Word of God? And so God sovereignly brought about saving faith in Timothy's heart. And so what we see next is that Paul takes Timothy, he circumcises him. There's much debate here about why Paul did this, whether he was right or wrong. And so I just have three questions that come to my mind. I'll try to answer them quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but some questions I have. Well, did Paul, first of all, compromise? Because in the chapter before, we find the council at Jerusalem. And it is about this issue of circumcision. And they said that it was not necessary to be circumcised. And so the next question then is, why did Paul do this? And the third question I have, I just share this with you. Well, how would people know anyway? How would other people know? Well, they knew, if you note there in verse 3, it says they all knew in this region that his father was Greek. So he probably was already, they would assume, he was already uncircumcised. And so how would they know whether or not he became circumcised? Well, in Acts 19:3, there are those who ask about one's baptism. You can't see the baptism, but the leaders of the church at that place were asking if a certain disciple had been baptized. So when Paul would accompany Timothy, when they were together ministering, there would be those who would simply ask. There were the baths in those days, and they are not as modest. We would say they weren't as modest in those baths. And so there are other ways, but that's how they would know. And so then really the question is, why did he do it? Well, they did it because part of Paul's strategy was to go to the synagogue. Wherever he went, you had people there who already had this God consciousness. They had been trained in the Old Testament law and scriptures. And so it was natural to start there. And so if Timothy was uncircumcised, and his mother, of course, was a Jew, his father was not, he would be viewed as apostate, according to some. It would be a hindrance to Paul's ministry to minister to the Jews. And so Paul does this. And so did Paul compromise? Well, no, I believe he did not. And here's why. Because in Acts 15, what those people were saying, those Jewish people were saying, is that in order for a Gentile to become a Christian, he must first become a Jew. They say there, it's in the first few verses, that it was necessary to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. It's necessary to obey the law of God in order to become a Christian. Well, that's works, salvation. And so Paul would have nothing to do with that. If, in fact, here Timothy was being pressured for that reason, I think we'd see Paul waving his hands, getting in people's faces and preaching and showing the gospel of grace, even according to the Old Testament. In Galatians, which was written to Gentile Christians, there were those being pressured at that church to be circumcised by Judaizers. And so what does Paul tell the Judaizers? What does he say about them in that letter? Well, I'll tell you. In Galatians 5:12, he says about those Judaizers who are pressuring Gentile Christians to be circumcised, he says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So Paul was adamant about this. And in the same letter, in chapter 2 and verse 3 of Galatians, he commends Titus, a Gentile, a full-blown Gentile, who was not circumcised. So Paul did not do this because he caved in under the pressure of the Judaizers. I still haven't answered the question why. I think it's because of this reason. He was, in his own words elsewhere, he was being all things to all men. And that does not mean that Paul compromised in any way. To be all things to all men, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 9, is not to sin in order to win people to Christ. Some might say wearing skinny jeans is being all things to all men. You won't see me doing that, I'll tell you that right now. If I do, please beat me. But what Paul is talking about when he says all things to all men, he's talking about men's weaknesses, their customs, never to sin. And so drinking alcohol or eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol would prohibit him from ministering to people, he wouldn't do it. Now, in the confine of his own house, maybe he would partake of that, enjoy, you know, what we would think of as a steak, perhaps. And so we see here, he does this to reach the Jewish people with the gospel. And men and ladies, I won't go into much detail, but I will just point out Timothy's sacrifice for the gospel. The extent to which he is willing to go in order to reach others. Now, I've said that God sovereignly here supplies another member to the missionary team, filling the void of Barnabas and Mark. If you look at verse 1, he says, "Then he, Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy." Now, in your bulletin, there should be a map. It would be helpful if you had that to look at it. And you'll see on the right side in the middle there, I have a note. It says the start of the first missionary journey. This was that first missionary journey on which Paul and Barnabas went. They started there at Antioch. They sailed southwest to Cyprus, then north to Pamphylia and that area, eventually making it there to Derbe, right in the center, or to the right of center on the map. Then they go back the same way they came. But our text, it notes at the end of chapter 15 that Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, that island there. So that's where Barnabas and Mark were headed. But Paul and Silas, it says in verse 41 of 15, they went through Syria and Cilicia. So if you're looking at Antioch, the start of the first missionary journey, that's going to be northwest. And they would have gone through Cilicia and the gates there, eventually to Derbe. So in God's providence, they don't go the way they went at first. And if they had gone that way, it would have been, I think, 1,500 miles or something like that. At least 900 miles one way, by sea, by foot. It would have taken them some time to get to Derbe. But because Barnabas and Mark are already in Cyprus, they go the other way. They're going to check on the churches again. And so immediately they go through Cilicia and then to Derbe. And guess what? They go to Lystra. And who is there? Timothy. Timothy is there in God's providence, in the sovereignty of God, waiting. He doesn't know it yet. Timothy doesn't know it, but he's waiting for Paul to come. And so God provides another member for Paul's missionary team. Timothy, who had already been converted. Timothy, who knew the scriptures well. Timothy, who had a good reputation with the church. Timothy, that Paul already knew. And Timothy, who was a dual threat. You know, the dual threat quarterback. He can plow over the defensive line and he can throw a bomb. Well, Timothy was a Jew and a Greek. Talk about being all things to all men. He probably heard stories about the Greek culture from his dad and about God's saving acts of grace from his mother. And so he's a godly man ready to be utilized for the work of the kingdom. And so God sovereignly provided the right man at the right time for this missionary team. Isn't it good to know that God is in control? That God is the one who is orchestrating things, that he is governing all of his creatures, all of their actions. You see, we've seen this rift here between Paul and Barnabas. And certainly the enemy would love to have used that to destroy the kingdom of Christ, the advancement of the gospel, snatching souls from his own kingdom, transferring them, therefore, into the kingdom of Christ. Satan would love to prevent that. But guess what God did because of this rift? One missionary team became two missionary teams in two different parts of the world. And also we're reminded here, as we look at Paul, we're reminded to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust God, to trust his promises, what he has said, that he is in control. And so as I say that, whatever God has called you to do, whether it's to make disciples, to rear godly children, to write a new code, to win new accounts for the office. If God has called you to that, he will in due time equip you and enable you to do it. Now I say if it is his will. Sometimes we might think we know his will, or we wish his will were such and such. You know, for some pastors, they talk about, well, it's God's will that I be a missionary in Hawaii. That's not my desire. But you get the point. The point is, whatever his will is, we must acquiesce to it. And so this leads us to the second point here, and that is, as we see Paul and his missionary team, now with Timothy, they desired to go to Asia. That's the Roman province, Asia, northwest of Antioch. But God had other plans. It's a good intention. You know Paul. I determined to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he's about. That's what he wants to do and to see people come to Christ. Well, the second thing we see here is that God sovereignly directs the team as to where they must go. That's verses 6 through 10. We're told there, I think it's in verse 7 or so. Well, in verse 6, they go through the region of Galatia, but they were prevented by the Spirit from preaching in Asia. In verse 7, they wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus, did not permit them. Now, how did they know? Well, Paul was an apostle. Again, he had that direct line of revelation to heaven. And they were prophets. And so, again, they had that special revelation. They held that office, which was ceased, which came to a close as Ephesians 4 talks about the foundation of the church being laid. And so, finally, there's a revelation in verse 9. It comes to Paul in a dream. And there's this man, a man of Macedonia. He's pleading with Paul. He says, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so they know now what to do. They've been told no two times. We want to go here. Nope, that's not it. Okay, let's go over here. Nope, not it. That door is shut. That door is shut. And so they receive this dream, Paul does. And there's speculation as to who it is. We don't know. Could be Luke. Some speculate it is, because if you look at the pronouns, he says they, them. And then if you notice there in verse 10, he says we sought to go. The Lord had called us. And so at this point, Luke joins the apostolic team belonging to Paul, as it were. Now, as far as Bithynia, Asia, Asia Minor, God had other plans, and we know this because if you read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And so I think at this point it would be helpful for us to know, to be reminded that God is in control. And we see this in the life of Paul. Now, as far as I read the New Testament, I understand the Apostle Paul. I see him as a very ambitious apostle. He wants to attempt great things for God. It seems like he's trying to cover the known world by foot. I mean, in his letter to Romans, at the end there, it's in chapter 15 of Romans, verse 24, Paul tells them, he says, by the way, he goes, I'm going to get to Asia by way of Rome. His goal is to go to Asia and just to stop at Rome. And while he's at Rome, to gather funds for his missionary journey. I mean Spain. He wants to go to Spain. And so if you look at a map, Spain is west of Italy, south of France, southeast of what is now the UK, and it is as far east as he could go in the known world. That was Paul's goal. That was his desire, his ambition. But even here, concerning Asia, concerning Bithynia, we see that Paul did not always get to carry out his plan. And so, it is God that closes doors that we would sometimes walk through, no doubt. And so he redirects us. Have you ever had a change in plans? Have you ever had a desire, a plan that you thought you would just, you wrote it down perhaps, and you said, okay, I need to get through A, B, and C, and then D will get here. Nope, God says no. I thought I was on the way to North Carolina. A good place, family there. And God said, nope, you're going to stay where you are right here. If you have, and when you do have a change in plans, or even when things don't go so well, you need to know that God is sovereign. God is in control over all things. There was a point in my ministry where I felt the weight of it. And it was a very difficult time. And thankfully, I had my own Barnabas, a retired OP pastor, Terry Toley. He was a joy. And he could tell you things with a smile on his face that, you know, just could be rather cutting otherwise. And he was laughing as Terry would. And he looked at me in the face with his eyes. And he pointed his finger at my face. And he says, you know what? God always has you exactly where he wants you. And I think we see that here with Paul. It's true of us today. Isn't that what King Nebuchadnezzar said? That God is in control. A king who is prideful. He was humbled by the Lord. I think converted. And upon his conversion in Daniel 4:35, he said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And men will grant him that. But then he says, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? In Proverbs 16:9, if you haven't memorized it, try to do so. I did years ago, but I don't want to misquote it, so I'm going to read it. Proverbs 16:9, it says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You know, years ago in the 1500s, the church went through a reformation. There was this pastor. He was a teacher, a theologian, a reformer. And so finally in his 30s, his friends convinced him to look for a wife. And finally there was this older lady who was older than him, who was a widow, and they were married. I'm talking about John Calvin and his wife, Idalette. She was a widow. She had several children of her own. And perhaps they thought they would have children together, and they did have a few, but they all died in infancy. He had a plan, perhaps. And in a letter, this is what he wrote to one of his friends concerning the death of one of those children. He said, "The Lord has dealt us a severe blow in taking from us our infant son, but it is our Father who knows what is best for his children. God has given me a little son and taken him away, but I have myriads of children in the whole Christian world." He had a myriad, he had thousands of Timothys and Timotheas throughout the whole Christian world. Sometimes God simply overrules our intentions, and he always does it according to his holy and wise will. There's that Reformed verse, and I say that loosely, tongue in cheek. That Reformed verse in Ephesians 1:11, it says there that in him, in Christ, we've also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, let me just stop and say this quickly. God is not the author of evil. God allows evil. The scripture says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He has, according to his own wisdom and his own will, for reasons unknown to us, ultimately for his own glory, we know that he has allowed evil in this world. And if you have the backdrop of a fallen, evil world, and here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he redeems people, the Lord Jesus becomes more glorious. And so he's done it for his glory. And I just want to say that what Peter said on the day of Pentecost is true. The crucifixion of Jesus was all according to God's predetermined plan. And Peter looks at those Jewish people who put him to death. He says, "You, with wicked hands, have put him to death." There's God's sovereignty, God's will from heaven, and there's man's responsibility, the actions of men. And God is the one who is God, so he sorts it all out. I'm just saying this in case something terrible has happened to you. There's the day of judgment. God will deal with the wicked and send them into hell forever for their wicked deeds, except those who are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why does God redirect Paul? Paul wants to go. He wants to conquer the world for Christ. But God redirects him. Well, I'll tell you why. It's because there's someone waiting to hear the message in Philippi. And so the last thing we see here is that God sovereignly opens a woman's heart to hear the gospel of Christ. And that's in verses 11 through 15. And so they go eventually to Macedonia, to this Roman colony called Philippi. The colony in those days was a place where many Roman retired soldiers would go and live. And that's what it was. The city was the scene of a famous battle where the Roman Empire was won. It was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip. So there's a lot of history here. And of course, Luke is very fond of it, probably because he was from that area. He says they went from there, verse 12, to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. There's no synagogue, we gather, because if there were, Paul would have gone there. We also gather there's no synagogue. Why? Because there's a group of Jewish ladies or God-fearers who have been influenced by Judaism, and they're not worshiping at the synagogue or near it. They're down by the river. And that was the custom when there was no synagogue there. There were no Jewish men at this prayer meeting down by the river. And so Luke introduces us to Lydia, verse 14. And she is from Thyatira. One of the seven letters in Revelation is written to the church there. She is probably a wealthy lady because she is a seller of purple. And the color purple was the color of royalty back then. And it was expensive. It was expensive because the purple dye was extracted drop by drop from certain shellfish. And so it took a lot of the dye to color something. It was a long process. And yet we see here that she is converted. Converted on the Sabbath, we are told. And of course, Christ himself is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He gives us rest. All who come unto him, he says, he will give you rest for your souls. And she's converted by the water. She's going to receive living water, just like the woman at the well that Jesus promised to give to her. Here, Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, will give this woman living water. But notice in verse 14, I remember reading this as a new Christian, learning about the sovereignty of God and salvation. And this is one of the nails in the coffin of, shall I say, a man-centered Arminian theology for me. Verse 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. They were telling the gospel. Probably not so much a formal sermon. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. She was a God-fearer. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. You know, you hear people, open your heart to Jesus. Invite Jesus to come. Well, maybe you have invited Jesus to come in, but what must happen first? The Lord must open your heart first. God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. In Ezekiel chapter 36, there he talks about how men have hearts of stone, but he will remove their hearts of stone that cannot beat after his own heart. He will remove them and give them a heart of flesh. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that sinners are dead in their sins and trespasses. In order for a sinner to come savingly to Jesus Christ, he must be made alive by the Spirit. This thing we call regeneration. Regeneration. Created again. Worked over again. That's what we are. We're new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We could go on. Jesus says, no man, John 6:44, no man can come unto me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And here, God is drawing Lydia to himself. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are giving her a new heart. Why? To heed the things spoken by Paul. What did Paul speak about the weather? Maybe before this. About God's law and its standard for society? Maybe in another conversation. He's talking about the gospel of Christ. And so then she's baptized. Her household is baptized, by the way. We'll talk more, Lord willing, about household baptism. We don't have time to go on this morning. But I want to underscore that, so when we do have that conversation, it'll be on your mind. But what about the significance of baptism? Does baptism save? No. There's the thief on the cross. 1 Peter 3:21, he makes it clear that this sacrament, this ordinance of Christ called baptism, it does by water wash some of the dirt off of our skin. But Peter says it's not that. It's this baptism we have with Christ, this union into Christ that we have. That's what baptism signifies. Baptism signifies our union with Christ, our participating in Christ, our receiving the salvation of Christ. I mean, after all, it's washing away dirt. And so if you participate in the salvation of Christ, if you come to Him in saving faith, turning from your sins, guess what? All of your sins will be washed away forever. Ezekiel 38 and verse 25, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Let me just say that baptism is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the effect that it has on sinners who repent and turn unto Him. Do you feel the weight of your sin? Do you feel guilty? Do you feel filthy because of your sin, dear friend? Then look to Christ. Come unto Him, and you will have all your sins washed away forever. Cleansed from, as Paul says, all of your idols. We could go on and on and on. But what a joy. What a wonderful picture this is. Now maybe you say, well, Kevin, I've never done those things. I'm not an idolater. Well, then why was Lydia baptized, if baptism does signify all those things? I mean, yes, she was, it says, a person who worshiped God. But that's not good enough. You need perfection. Complete perfection in obedience to the law of God. And you can't, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you think you've made the mark, you've proven that you haven't, because you don't know that you are a sinner. And so you too need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this new convert, she is desirous now. She has a new heart. She's desirous to serve Paul and the others. And she shows Christian hospitality. Come to my house and stay. We take it she doesn't have a husband, that she's the head of the household, I guess. Because of her faith, the household was baptized. And so she persuaded them to come. I just want to say here, I want to give a plug to Christian hospitality. In Romans 12, 13, Paul says that everyone in the church is to be distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And as I've shared with some of you recently, that doesn't always mean china, silverware, crystal, $50 bouquets on the table. If that's what you're able to do and you want to do out of Christian love, praise God for it. But you know what? You can show Christian hospitality with dessert, with Dixie cups, with chinette, with plastic knives and forks. The point is, you open your heart by opening your home. By the way, your home doesn't have to be perfect. Have consideration for others. You don't want it to be a smelly mess. I've been in a house one time, or an apartment that smelled like, well, the lady had probably 5 litter boxes. My eyes were watering by the time I left. That was a difficult visit. I've been bitten by a chihuahua. A dear lady, Sue Brown. She's gone to be with the Lord. I loved her. She got a chihuahua later in life, and I went to hug her goodbye. Good southern hug. And I was bleeding. My shin was bleeding when I left. But that just, anyway, I joked with them and said I had to go to the hospital. That was mean. But the point is, open your hearts, open your homes to others. And so then this morning, as we do consider what's written here, I just say that there are 3 points of application. Number one, that in spite of the dissolution of Paul's ministry team, we see here that God raises up others who will go with him. Christ will build his church. His church might be divided, but he still will divide his church. Or build his church, not divide it. And second, we see here that sometimes God closes doors in our lives. And at the end of the day, our attitude must be that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not my will, thy will. Here am I, send me. Wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, send me, Lord. Use me for your kingdom, for your glory. And then third, I'll leave you with this. The work of the kingdom is not about the workers. It's about the King. It's about the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has claimed sovereignty over heaven and earth. We simply play a part in advancing his kingdom. Are you serving him? Are you following him? Are you seeking his direction this morning, as did Paul and the others? If you are patient and wait on the Lord and seek him, he will give you direction through his word. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us without witness, without direction. We thank you for the example of Timothy and Paul and Lydia. Make us to be your servants, we pray. Use us for your kingdom. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.